extremely difficult, if not impossible, for us to imagine what the original creation was like. We are used with the world as it now is, and we cannot even begin to imagine what that original creation was like when God first created Adam. We simply rest by faith in the record that God has given, and God has said concerning that initial creation that it was very good. He looked out over all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But what we do know is that the world we now witness, the world that we now experience, is very different. And the difference was made by what we encounter in this third chapter of the book of Genesis. The difference came about because of the fall of man. Into God's perfect world came the temptation to sin, and then the yielding to that temptation. And by yielding to temptation, what God had created, that perfect world that God had created for man, became marred, spoiled, ruined. God had placed Adam on probation, singled out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and had expressly forbidden him to take of that tree. He added to that prohibition a solemn warning, the warning of a severe penalty upon disobedience. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God did not create Adam in that original created world to die. He was created to live. But if he disobeyed this commandment, then as a consequence of his action, death would come into this world. And so we find in this third chapter, into this perfect world that God had created, came Satan, the fallen angel, using the form of a serpent. But interestingly, he did not approach or address Adam in the first instance, but rather his wife, whom God had brought onto him. His approach was a masterpiece of effective subtlety. How did he begin? He began in verse number 1 by questioning God's word. And we ought to take time and ponder this solemn scene that set before us, the tragedy of the fall of man, the reason why the world as we now experience it is because of the fall. And this fall came because of a masterpiece of effective subtlety on the part of Satan. He began by questioning God's word. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. What is he doing here? He's introducing the possibility of a creature questioning the word of the Creator. Hath God said? The inference being, did God really say such a thing? Did God truly say such a thing? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And in that inference, there is also the inference that God was being less than good and less than kind by setting in place this commandment. Notice how he puts it. Has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Has God said this? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now God's command was the prohibition against one tree. And you can see that in chapter 2 in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But notice what the devil does. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's inferring that God was withholding something from Adam and from his wife. To this, Eve responds in verse number 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And at first glance, you may think that Eve's response appears to be a good response. She refuses what the devil is insinuating. And she's presenting what God had said. But if you look at it very closely, you will discover that her response reveals that the devil's insinuation had already begun to affect her thought process. Because her response made God seem to be less generous and more demanding than he actually was. Notice what she says here. She does something that highlights that she's already beginning to imbibe this insinuation of the devil that God is less generous and he is more demanding than what he actually was. Now look again at chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now notice what Eve does. When she quotes this, she leaves out, she subtracts something that was very important. Verse 2 of chapter 3, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She left out two words. She left out the word every and the word freely. God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But when Eve responds to the devil, she responds in a way that has left out these vital words of what God had said. And her response suggests that God was less generous. She was beginning to take in the devil's insinuation. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. And then in verse 3, you'll notice that she does something else. She adds to what God said, thereby indicating, or at least suggesting, that God was more demanding of them than he actually was. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. But how does Eve respond in verse 3? We read, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And she adds these words, neither shall ye touch it. But God hadn't said that. God hadn't said that they could not touch the tree. He said, thou shalt not eat of it. And so what she was doing here was to subtract from what God had said, making him seem less generous than he was. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But her response makes him to seem less generous. And then by adding to the word of God, she makes God to appear to be more demanding than he actually was. Neither shall ye touch it. And what we find here is that this approach and this address by the devil in the form of a serpent was beginning to affect the way that Eve was thinking. But then when we come to verse number 4, the devil throws off the mask. There is an unmasked denial of God's word. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Or we could read it like this, ye shall surely not die. And thereby he is turning God into a liar, suggesting that a very different outcome would be affected by their partaking of this fruit of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, determining good and evil for yourselves. He's suggesting a very different outcome to what God had said. He is outrightly denying the word of God. For God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now these are the most important verses in all of the Bible. They set before us the great tragedy of mankind, the reason why the world is as it now is. And it is related to how the devil presented the word of God, questioning God's integrity, making him to seem less generous than he was, more demanding than he was, and then denying outright what he had said. And it was Eve's response to the word that led to this awful circumstance of the fall of our first parents. Now there's two verses in the New Testament that we need to keep in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. The Apostle Paul relates to this event in Genesis 3, and he says here, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. It was a masterpiece of effective subtlety on the part of the devil that caused Eve to begin thinking about God in a way that was not right, thinking that he was less generous than he was, more demanding than he was, and that his word wasn't actually true. And she was beguiled. She was beguiled. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the verse number 14. And we read these words. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve was beguiled, and she was deceived. Now come back to Genesis chapter 3, and we find this is exactly what the woman said. Genesis chapter 3. In verse number 13, when the Lord calls Eve to account, he said, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, or deceived me. He deceived me. In other words, she believed what the devil said. She believed that what he was saying was true concerning God. And therefore she took of the fruit that God had forbidden. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She listened to the devil. She believed what the devil was saying and she acted accordingly. She was beguiled. She began to think that she would not die. She began to think that she would become as God, determining good and evil. She began to think that by taking of this tree, she would be enhanced. She would be made wise, wiser than what she was. She was beguiled, deceived. But did you notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14? He said, Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. In other words, he did not disbelieve God. He did not believe the devil's lie as his wife did. He was not deceived. But when Eve stretched out that fruit and gave it to her husband, the Bible says he did eat of it. Verse number 6. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He ate that fruit in the knowledge that he was disobeying God, in the knowledge that that act of disobedience would bring death. But he chose his wife over his God, his creator. And by his disobedience, sin and death entered into the world. There was an immediate consequence for that action. Look at verse number 7. They felt shame. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. There is a sense of shame now. They haven't felt this way before. It's only when they have taken of this forbidden fruit that they sense the shame of their actions. They knew themselves to be naked, and they endeavored to sew the fig leaves to make an apron in order to cover themselves. The psalmist said in Psalm number 8 concerning man that he was made a little lower with the angels, and God crowned him with glory and honor. When God made Adam and Eve at the beginning, he clothed them with glory. With glory. The glory came first before the honor. But when they sinned against God, that clothing of glory disappeared. And they recognized, they realized that they were naked. And they felt the shame of their action. Not only did they feel shame, but they felt fear. They experienced fear and dread. Verse number 8 of Genesis 3, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why did they hide themselves? Well, Adam tells us in verse 10, when God asks him, "Where art thou?" He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He was afraid. And for the first time, Adam felt that dread. Fear came into his heart because of his sin. God said to him in verse 11, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" You see, his sin had caused the removal of that clothing of glory. And he feels the shame of his nakedness. And then when God approaches, his heart is filled with dread because he knows that he has transgressed the covenant. Not only was there shame, not only was there fear, but there was ignorance. You see that in their action, they went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. There is no hiding place from God. And yet they think to themselves that they can hide from an omnipresent God. Ignorance now clouds their mind. And the knowledge of God, their Creator, becomes darkened. In addition to this, there is sorrow. God says to the woman in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." To Adam, he says in verse number 19, or verse number 17, "Thou shalt... cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." So there's shame. There's fear. There's ignorance of God. There's sorrow. Added to this, there's toil. In verse 19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." Toil and labor and sweat. And then death itself. "For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Here are the solemn consequences of this action, of this transgression, yielding to the temptation of the devil. The transgression is followed by terrible consequences. But you'll notice that there's also accountability here in this chapter. Because as soon as they have sinned against God, they are called to appear before Him, to stand before Him. The first question that God asks to fallen man is this. Verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" He's called to account. He tries to evade his responsibility. It's one of the traits of fallen man. Fallen man is never responsible for his actions and his thinking. But the Bible teaches that fallen man is accountable. Adam says in verse 12, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, She gave me of the tree and I did eat. He's trying to pass the responsibility on to Eve. But remember, Eve was beguiled. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And now he's called to account. And then you see the woman. Remember, Adam is the federal head of the whole human race. The covenant was made with him, and he stood as the representative of all mankind. And so there was this federal accountability. But there's also personal and individual accountability. Verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Eve wasn't the representative of the human race, but she was still called to account. And you and I were not in the same position as Adam. We were not the representative of the human race. We fail in him. We're guilty of that original sin, but we're also guilty of actual transgressions. And each one of us will be accountable to God and responsible for our sins. The Lord called the woman and said, what is this that thou hast done? And again you see this trait, verse 13. And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. As if to say it was his fault. But she can't get away from the fact that she took of the fruit and she ate of it. I did. And so both Adam and Eve are called to account. And they stand before God. And every human being will stand before God. And we will give account. And we will be responsible for our own actions, for our own sins. We cannot evade them. We cannot escape them. We cannot pass them on to someone else. We will be accountable for our own sins. Notice the verdict that God gave. And isn't it interesting in this passage that we have read that God places a curse upon the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. God places this curse, this sentence of judgment, this condemnation upon the serpent, the devil himself. And then he places a curse upon the ground in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, because God had made man from the dust of the ground. And God places a curse upon the ground. This earth is cursed tonight. It has the curse of God upon it. It will never improve. It will never get better. It's disintegrating. And the Bible tells us that like a vesture, one day it will be folded up. It will be destroyed. Isn't it interesting that God cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground, but he did not curse Adam or his wife Eve? Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And now we are projected to the last day when all men will stand before God. The great assize, the great day of accountability, the great day of judgment, when all men will stand before God. We read about it in verse 31. The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And he will speak to those on his right hand and say, come, ye blessed of my Father. And I want you to see that. Come, ye blessed of my Father. And he will speak to those who are righteous. And he will bring them into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. But look at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I want you to see in the Garden of Eden, when the temptation came and the transgression was committed, they were called to account. There were solemn consequences. And God cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground, but he did not curse man. But at the end of this age, on the great judgment day, the curse of God will fall upon the wicked, and they will go into everlasting punishment. I want, in closing tonight, in conclusion, to ask a very simple question. And the question is this. Why did God not curse Adam when he first sinned? Why did he not curse Adam? The reason you will find in verse 15 of that chapter 3 of Genesis. When God addresses the serpent, the devil, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And now God is giving the promise of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, as we learnt this morning from Isaiah 44, is the offspring of the woman. And one will come from the womb of a woman who will reverse the curse of a broken law and restore the blessing of an offended God. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 12, we have this promise given to Abraham that we looked at this morning. And God says to Abraham in this passage, I will bless thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And at the end of the age, the Lord will say to the people on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, favored. The reason why God did not curse Adam, why the curse of God was not pronounced upon Adam, was because God had a purpose to see him. And this salvation would come through the seed of the woman. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives a very important and a very interesting title to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 45, he speaks about the first Adam. And he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. the first man, Adam, and then the last Adam. And the last Adam is the one who was referred to in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the last Adam. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 14. I want you to see this here. Paul is talking about why death came into this world, and it came because of one man's sin, the sin of Adam. In verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression. And he's referring there to little infants who died in infancy, who did not commit actual transgressions, and yet they died. They were under the power of death. Why is that? Because they were in Adam. They were represented by Adam. And when Adam sinned and broke the covenant, the penalty of death passed upon him and the whole human race. And that's why even little infants who have not even committed actual transgressions, that's why they die. They're in Adam and they're under the sentence of death. The sentence of a broken law. But look at this last part of verse 14. It says concerning the first Adam that he is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, he was a type of Christ. The first man, Adam, was a type of Christ. What does Paul mean? Well, what he means is this. Just as God took Adam as the representative of the whole human race, and Adam sinned, and by his sin death passed upon all mankind, so God gave the promise of the seed of the woman who would be born of a woman, who would take human form. He would be the last Adam. And like the first Adam, he will stand as the representative of all his people. But unlike the first Adam, he will not fail. He will not yield to the temptation. He will live that life that is sinless, perfect, before a holy God. And furthermore, he will receive the death penalty, the penalty of death that was brought about by the sin of the first Adam. So that by his life and his death and his resurrection, he will purchase salvation for all those who trust in him. Aren't these wonderful titles that are given to the Lord Jesus? He is the seed of the woman. And he is the last Adam. And as in Adam all die, so also all who are in Christ shall be made alive. He is a quickening spirit. In other words, by his life, death, and resurrection, he has obtained the blessing of salvation, the quickening power that makes us alive, spiritually alive unto God, that reverses the curse and brings the blessing of God's so great salvation. The Lord Jesus is the seed of Abraham, as God said. And he is the seed of the woman, born of a virgin. Supernatural conception in the womb of Mary, which the Son of God assumed in order that he might become the last Adam and pay for our sins that we might live. And only those who are joined in union with him will escape the curse at the last day and enter into the blessing of life eternal. Make sure tonight that you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure tonight that you're joined by faith to the one who is the last Adam. Let's sing in closing number 79 in the hymn book tonight. Number 79, O come, all ye faithful, joyfully triumphant, hasten to Bethlehem now with glad accord. Number 79, we'll stand together as we sing and ponder these words as you sing them. Consider the great miracle of the incarnation, the last Adam, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, reverse the curse, and bring the blessing of salvation. Number 79, we'll stand as we sing.